All right, ladies and gentlemen, let's begin. Joe has a question, which is good. And right here is Ray, too. I always encourage you, if you have questions about what just happened in the liturgy, to ask those questions, and we can address them at the beginning of class. So Joe had a question about why did the church have so many problems with the Athanasian Creed? I think what you mean is to say, yeah, why write a creed that's so long and so detailed? And what was getting at? You know, what was behind it, right? Now, I mentioned four different heresies in the sermon, probably of which you don't know any of them. Arians, Eutychian, Donatist, and Nestorian. Okay?
What?
Yeah, exactly. Who are these guys? They're named after guys.
I don't even know half of those guys.
At the time of the writing of the Athanasian Creed, which you can read, there's a little introduction at the beginning that we didn't read out loud, but you can read, that's on the sheet. That was about 325 AD, I think, is what it said, is the Arians. By the time that this creed was written in 481 or something like that, I don't know what date it gave, the Arians were the majority of those within the church who would call themselves Arians. And Athanasius, it was named for Athanasius because he was one of the confessors at the Council of Nicaea in Constantinople. So Athanasius is one of the defenders of the doctrine of Christ from that council, which was over 100 years before. Namely, so what we confess in the Nicene Creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. That whole, what Luther reflects on. All right. So Joseph says, what's the big problem? The problem is that, like I said in the sermon, some people, Leah, leave him alone. You can take him home. Just take him home. Some deny that Jesus was true man. Okay? They said that maybe he was like, and they did this in different ways. Some say that Jesus didn't really, like his body was just like a manifestation, like a ghost might have kind of a form. Some said, I can't always keep them straight, so I won't try to figure out which one was which. Some said that God, the Almighty, second person of the Trinity, Jesus, he adopted somebody else's body. Yeah. So there was a child conceived of Mary by Joseph, presumably, whom Jesus then like possesses, basically.
That sounds like a demon.
Yeah, it sounds like a demon, which is kind of weird. What else was there? I mentioned nobody or like a weird. Some people say that he was kind of like, he had a body, but he wasn't fully a man.
Prophet?
No, like he had flesh and spirit. Blood, but that he didn't really, but he had his own spirit that wasn't like our spirit, different.
What if people thought he was just a man?
Right, so that's the other side. There were those who said he was a true man, and then at some point along the line, God was like happy with how obedient he was, and so then he chose him or elected him out of this world. Some say that he doesn't really become the Son of God until he dies and rises, and then God chooses him. I mean, there's all sorts of manifestations of how this works out.
What do you mean by elected and out of this world?
Yeah, right. So here's this great guy who's like really obedient to God's law, like perfectly, and then God said, okay, that guy can be my son, and like picks him. So there's all sorts of different ways that this works out. And what I tried to argue in the sermon, although, you know, it's really like a series of Bible classes. You really can't do it in a 15-minute sermon. But it's to say that it actually matters both ways. Both that he is fully man. If he's not, then he can't die, suffer and die, and redeem the world. Or redeem mankind, I should say. If he's not true God, actually, his suffering and death is just a suffering and death. Right? It's just another guy dying on a cross. But because he's true God, now that sacrifice is pleasing both to the Father, but also, you know, miraculously is extended to save the whole world. So, like, our confession, the Christian confession, is that God died on the cross, which I know is like, how do you get your head around that? God can't die.
Well, if Jesus is God and man, then God then God.
Right, exactly. So, because as we say in the creeds, there's no distinction. So the argument I was trying to make in the sermon, again, I don't know how successful I was, but is that that actually all of everything that Jesus talks about, all the life lessons, all the instruction, all the, like, Sermon on the Mount kind of stuff, it doesn't make any sense unless you have Jesus being true God, true man, dying for the salvation of the world. Without that foundation, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So it's both David's Son, David's Lord. Without that, actually, none of the rest of it makes any sense. So Christians actually believed it was worth dying for. And so there were Arian emperors, for example, you know, who persecuted the faithful Christians. They considered themselves Christians, but the Arians denied, what does it say on the sheet? Anybody got their insert?
Yeah.
The creed? Yeah, and you can take it home. Arius, North African priest, was first proposed this theory that Jesus was not true God. So he was like somehow less than God, right? So in the creed you heard very specifically, equal to the Father with respect to his divinity, less than the Father with respect to his humanity. So you're going to talk about Jesus as man. Of course, that's not equal to God. We're going to talk about Jesus as Son of God. He's equal to the Father because he's begotten of the Father. Why bother? So it's all about salvation. Okay. So I don't know if that's a complete or a full answer. I mean, caught up in this a little bit, Joe, is that we seek to say what God says. And nothing more, but nothing less either. So we try to just, the aim of the creed, especially in Athanasian, which is quite long. Alice, can you pull the other door too? Is to simply say, this is what we know of the Holy Trinity. And leave it at that. Following?
It's so hard to understand. You can understand the people who are thinking that way of Jesus in those days.
Mm-hmm.
But nowadays,
now it's even easier. Yeah. Yeah, the world is full of wise teaching. All right, Esther, you can't play right here, please. I mean, in one sense, you know, actually, some Christians struggle with this a little bit. For example, the Roman Church, they actually believe that Plato and Aristotle, Greek philosophers, who talked about divinity, godliness, that sort of thing, but didn't confess God the Holy Trinity, they actually believe that they're either really close to being actually Christians, or they actually just are Christians, even though they didn't believe in Christ, because they're so wise and they're so, you know, respected. I mean, that's how pervasive this idea of salvation by being smart and intelligent and noble and virtuous, how deep that goes in us. Yeah.
I always have a hard time with this one line.
Yep.
And it's the one line that the women actually said. One, however, not by the conversion of the divinity into the flesh, but by the assumption of humanity into God.
Right.
What is that? What do they mean by conversion?
Okay, conversion, think of like changes. So he takes the man Jesus is changed into the God Jesus. Which again is just another one of those teachings that's kind of rolling around, and that's what Arius is kind of getting at. Arius had this view that part of being a Christian is growing into being God yourself. So being more and more godly. Actually, you know, our perspective is, what does it mean to be more and more godly? Is to confess your sin and to receive forgiveness. You know, maybe when you're young, you do it once a week at church. But then as you grow older, you come to recognize more and more of how deep the corruption goes. And so you more and more come and plead for mercy from Jesus, forgiveness in his name, right? Or daily, dying and rising. So that the growth in faith and godliness is actually a growth into the church. Whereas somebody like Arius said it meant that he's almost like a Buddhist, right? Like you transcend suffering and death even, and you become this like supreme being. Like Siddhartha Gautama, he transcended humanity and became the Buddha. And so that's kind of where Arius was going to. Now, we have to be careful because we don't want to say that the Christian faith is not about improving or getting better, right? But what do we mean by that? You know, in terms of the New Testament, it's actually growing into Christ, growing by the Spirit. Okay? So what sort of things would increase in you as you are drawn into the body of Christ, into life with Jesus, communion with Him? Peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, right? All the things against which there are no law that the Holy Spirit gives. So that's a little contrary to what Arius had in mind. By the way, at the end of the creed, it's worth mentioning each time we confess it almost, is to say doing good and doing evil is referring to confessing the faith and denying the faith. The only sin that damns is to say to the Holy Spirit, I don't want to believe. Right? That's the thing that condemns you to hell. So to do evil is literally to say to the Holy Spirit, the Christian faith is a complete waste of time. I don't even know why you're trying to convert me or keep me in that faith. Right? I have no need for Jesus. I have no use for Jesus. I have no need for Him. That's the only sin that damns eternally.
What is the definition of assumption?
Okay, so then back to your point. To assume. They're very careful about the words, and then we were very careful about translating them as well into English. So to assume the flesh is like, it's explained in the way of, they give you an analogy in the creed, right? Just as the human person, or how does it say it? The human is both body and soul. How do they say it? For as the rational soul and flesh is one man. So, I mean, can you separate your flesh from your soul? We talk about them kind of separately, but they're not separable. And you know this is true, right? If you sin in your body, it affects your soul. For example, you commit adultery, you do that in your body, but it actually changes your spirit. I mean, either positive, well, it's always negative, but from your perspective, positive or negative. Or, you know, if somebody, I mean, what is remorse or contrition? Somebody on death row, right? And they say, you know, I'm sorrowful for what I did. What are they saying? They're saying that their actions actually affected their very being, their soul. So they're inseparable. We do talk about them separately in kind of a Greek way, but
that includes the subconscious too.
Yeah, that's right. That's included in this. Well, and so you can break up the person in a couple different ways, depending on which philosopher you follow, right? Body, soul, spirit. Body, mind, spirit. Body, mind, soul. They're not all the same thing by definition philosophically. But from God's perspective, you're one person. So that's the analogy the creed gives, to say there's God, Jesus, right? The pre-incarnate Christ, the eternal Son of the Father who was begotten before all ages, right? He assumes humanity when he takes on human flesh. That'd be another way of saying it. Taking on human flesh and was born of the Virgin Mary. So now he has human flesh. He didn't change it. It's still human flesh. It's still a man fully formed in the womb of Mary, but through a word proclaimed by a message given the angel, right, Gabriel, and the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and conceived in her womb miraculously. That flesh is part of Jesus, but he didn't always have it, right? Is that right, Ray? I mean, he didn't have a body from eternity, did he?
He didn't have what?
A body?
Who?
Jesus.
A human body?
Yeah.
Yes, he did.
From eternity?
Maybe.
Not at the beginning. No. He takes on human flesh and was born of the Virgin Mary. That happened at the incarnation. This is why you celebrate Christmas. Is this is when, even though there were lots of hints in the Old Testament that God would come in the flesh, right?
So he was
always Son of God, but not always from... That's right, not always Son of Man. That's right. Now, that was certainly God's aim and objective, and that was the promise, right? That your offspring would crush the serpent's head. That was a promise of God coming in the flesh. But it came in the fullness of time, as the apostle says, right? Whatever year that was, 3 BC or 0 AD or whatever year it was, doesn't matter. Fact of the matter is it happened, right? Yeah. Now, but here's that's right, to die. Yeah, exactly. So to Ray's point, here's the thing with the creed is some confess that Jesus did not rise in his body. So he kind of occupied that human flesh until the grave. The Bible's very clear, yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, right, exactly. John's gospel especially, which is helpful to note that, you know, remember we're in the first 5 centuries of the church. Not everybody had John's gospel right away because it was the last written. It wasn't as widely distributed.
But it is a little confusing because, you know, he can, like, transport himself into...
Yeah, so here's the point. Yeah, this is a good point. That after his incarnation... You can never speak of Jesus as not having a body. Even in the pictures of heaven given by, even those given in the Old Testament, say to Isaiah or to Ezekiel, when they, how does Ezekiel say, the Ancient of Days sitting upon the throne, and then at the right was the one like a son of God, son of man, and he interchanges these two. So the picture of the throne room of heaven in eternity is Jesus in the flesh, inseparable from his being true God, son of God, begotten of the Father. So that's part of our challenge, Ray, is we can't speak of Jesus as not having a flesh and blood anymore, because he's assumed flesh and blood. He is fully God, fully man, into eternity. But now you're getting into, like, we have to come up with terms to try to describe this, kind of like Holy Trinity. So we have what's called the communication of attributes. Have you heard that term? So there's different sorts of communication of attributes. We define it in three different ones. There's the communicatio idiomatum, the communicatio apostolicum, and the communicatio, I forget the third one. Whatever. Yes. Whatever, it's just Latin terms, don't worry about it. But the fact, what Ray is trying to point out is, he has a human body, Leah, he has a human body that's fully human, but because he's also true God, he can do things with his body that we can't do in our human body. And he receives that ability from his divinity. I know, it's just trying to describe what happened.
It's like us, we're developed, and then later on, we got characteristics of our mom and our dad, or Uncle Joe, or whatever. And we got blue eyes. We got all. We say a certain way of things. It all's like that's perfect God.
Yeah. So this is what's interesting. One of the places where we struggle with what Ray's kind of pointing out here, and I think Joe too a little bit, is the boy Jesus in the temple. Because St. Matthew, I think, or Luke, whoever's, and Matthew has it, right? What is the boy Jesus in the temple? What's the note, the editorial note at the end of that? You remember he's in the temple, he's age 12, he's teaching them. And Mary and Joseph are really upset because they didn't know he was hanging out in the temple and they took off with the rest of the family, which is just amazing to us. Think, here's the Savior of mankind and you lost track of him. But anyway, and you even know that his name's Jesus. I mean, it's, well, whatever. So they come back, and Jesus says, don't you know I need to be about my Father's business? But then he consents to go home with them. And it says that he lives subservient to them after that. And he did before, too. And then there's a note. And Jesus grew in stature and wisdom before God and men. Now, wait a minute. If he's the Son of God, doesn't he already know all things? Isn't he the one that made the heavens and the earth? Isn't he already the Lord of the universe? So how is it that the apostle can say that he grew in wisdom and stature? What is it referring to?
His humanity.
That's right. Yeah, in respect to his humanity. And so then this, we're getting in the doctrine of the Trinity a lot, about the Christology a lot. So we would call this our definition of the period of life until the resurrection is, well, really until the descent into hell, is called the, does anybody remember? What's the term we're talking about? The fact that Jesus, how do I want to say this? He appears to the world as just kind of a special man. He restrains his godliness, his divinity, until his descent and resurrection. And then he is, right, the two words that you're not coming to is what? I need a pen. Where's my marker? No transformation. Humiliation and what? How do you know?
Humiliation.
And exaltation. So again, it's not that he's not true God before his descent into hell and ascent and then resurrection. He's fully God from the beginning, even from in the womb. But he restrains his godliness for the sake of humanity, right? So that we would know and believe that, and confess that he is like us in every way.
He has to play the part.
He plays the part. Yeah, well, in a sense, that's true. That's right. So, I mean, there's times where things just peek through.
Yeah, like the miracles.
Yeah, the miracle.
Like when he just passed through everybody.
Right. He passed through their midst. Like, how did he get off the cliff? I don't know. But how do you end up on the other side of the ocean? So that he can do it, but he withholds it, right? For the sake of what? Our attention being upon his suffering and death on the cross. He doesn't want us to get all hung up in his miracles. He wants us to believe that he's truly God. But he really wants us, he knows that we're going to have the biggest challenge believing he's truly man. And like us in every way. So, yeah, and so from right, and from the perspective of his humanity, he learns, he grows. He's like us in every way. He's little baby Jesus who just cries and needs to be fed and have his diaper changed, right? And then he grows. And at age 12, they're amazed at his answers. He's got wisdom. This kid knows something, right? The teachers in the temple. But So there's a restraint. Remember Mary, the first miracle recorded. Mary comes to Jesus throughout a wedding in Cana, right? And he's all good with the party as it is now. Just fine. But Mary's like, what? They've run out of wine. And he's like, what's that have to do with me? What does she think he's there to do? Like be the, do Jesus, do that thing that you can do. Yeah, like, well, with extra powers. Yeah. Yeah, he kind of tells her off a little bit. And she takes his rebuke and then turns to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. Knowing that he'll listen to her anyway because he's her son. What's another one? The disciples are in the boat. And what do they say to Jesus? He's sleeping. I like, and in Mark, I think he's sleeping on a pillow. You know. So they make a point. He needed a pillow. He's in the stern of the boat, and they cry out to him, what? Lord! What? Don't you care that we're perishing? And it's like, what's the answer? He's true God. Of course he does. Right? He provides for all their needs of body and soul, right? But at that point in his ministry, it's not about the storm. It's the fact that he's tired and he needs to take a nap. Isn't that amazing? Jesus needs to take a nap. He needs his Sabbath as much as we do. God rested on the Sabbath day. Huh? All right. So that's a long kind of exposition on that. Yeah, it just didn't quite come together. I was trying to get try to make it as poignant for you as I could, that this is actually an essential doctrine. So instead, I just kind of said, it is, and you're just going to have to take me at my word on that, and we'll try to tease it out as we go. All right. Esther. So we completed post-communion collect. Or no, we haven't done that. Nunc Dimittis and the pox. We've done that, all that. So now we move on to the post-communion collect. Do you remember what a collect is? We say collect, but how should we probably say it?
Collect.
Collect, yeah, that's how we say it. So collect, we just say it differently so that we distinguish that this is this. Leah, get her a drink. This is a church prayer. Right? And it collects what? Yeah, it collects the requests and makes intercession or petition. So there's kind of five parts to a collect, right? We talked about this before. You address who you're talking to, right? And then an ascription, or that's another part that's usually at the end, which is like, it's another way of saying, who are you? First is, who are you talking to? The ascription is, you know, who is this to? Petition, that's what you're asking, right? The result, What do you hope to gain? And then a termination or a closing, which also can be part of the result. There's different ways to break it up. The post-communion collect probably is a little bit harder. Actually, our collect for the day today is even easier. Where's that? All right, so it went like this, if you remember. You notice how we pray this at the beginning before we hear all the words. So you already know what this rest of the service is going to be about. Oh God, that's the what?
Petition.
Nope.
No.
That's the address.
Oh, yeah.
Oh God, because without you we are not able to please you. What's that? What's that?
Petition.
What do you think that? Mm-hmm. Because without you we are not able to please you. That's called the ascription. These aren't in the right order, by the way. You're supposed to match them up. Anyway, description or the basis on which we're praying. Oh God, address, ascription, we're not able to please you. Our petition, our what we ask for is mercifully grant that your Holy Spirit may in all things direct and rule our hearts. That's what we ask for. And then what do we have? The closing or the termination, which is through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Why do we say that whole long thing every time? Why do you think we say the whole thing? Instead of just saying through Jesus Christ, our Lord, or Jesus Christ, amen. Why do you think we say your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever? What's that? Yeah, it's the Trinity. It's another way of confessing that, another time. So from the beginning of the service, every time we're praying, we're confessing. Because it's not exactly easy to believe. So we keep saying it. All right, so now let's look at the post-communion collect. We got to match it up. Which thing on the right-hand column is the address? Who are we? We're
oh, God.
Oh, God, right? So the third thing. So draw a line there. What's the ascription or the thing on the basis on which we're praying?
Who sees that of ourselves we have no strength?
Nope. Yes. Sorry. Yes. I was reading the wrong one. Who see that of ourselves we have no strength? So that's the reason we need to ask for something, because we don't have any strength, right? Of ourselves. What do we ask for then? Petition? Keep us both outwardly and inwardly. Good. What's next? With the result that, that's a good way to show that. We may defend ourselves from all adversities that may happen to the body and from all evil thoughts that may assert and haunt the soul. And then the termination of the closing is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? Amen. Okay, follow? So I don't know what day that collect goes with. That's not the post-communion collect. So a little review, collect. You can do this in your own prayers, by the way. Somebody says, can you pray for me? What do you say? First, who you address? O God, O Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ. Sometimes we even pray directly to the Holy Spirit, although not very often in church. Right? And then say they need healing, right? So now what's the basis on which we pray? O Lord, or O God, you are the author and preserver of life. That's a good reason to pray to God for healing. Grant healing to your servant, whoever, right? That they may be healed according to your will. That's the result. Through Jesus Christ, your Lord. Termination. It's not that hard to do once you get the hang of it. So you can practice this. People say pray.
The Lord always said, keep it short and sweet.
Did he? I don't remember. Is that in the Bible?
Did he say that in there, that don't go on that?
Oh, yeah. That's the go in your closet and just pray. Yeah. Don't go out in the street corners. The Pharisees with their mindless long words. Yeah. Short and sweet. You're paraphrasing. I got it. Yeah. So it doesn't have to be long. But you do want, especially like something like the ascription, what's the basis on which I'm asking God? And that will help you know whether or not it's really something you should even be asking God for. Well, right. But what has God said or done that's the basis for you doing it? Like, I mean, did you pray to God for a sports car? Why not? What word of God do you have that says that he will give you a sports car? You have no basis on which to ask for that, right? So that's why the collect doesn't work. That collect like that wouldn't work. But it actually shows you that your prayers are not well founded. So before you ask, it's a good exercise, thought exercise to say, on what basis can I ask this? It might be on the basis of his name, right? Like, somebody you know doesn't go to church anymore. So you say, oh, good shepherd, you know, bring your child back into your fellowship. Well, so the name itself actually is the basis. He's the shepherd who gathers the flock. You could just throw in the words if it helps. Oh, good shepherd whose whole work in life was to seek and save that which was lost. You went after the one sheep who was lost and left the 99 to do so. You know, gather your child back into the flock or something like that. So it's a little exercise. And I was asked to... Well, you can, but here you're talking, Esther. When you're talking about faith, what nourishes your faith? What strengthens and nourishes your faith? God's holy word, right? So when you do this, especially this ascription, right? Who sees that we of ourselves have no strength? What are you doing? You're confessing what God has said, and that's always good for you. Because the whole point of praying is that you wouldn't have doubt. But you can't pray without doubt unless you have a basis to pray that petition. So all you're doing for yourself and for those who are hearing you pray is to say, actually, he can ask for God to defend and protect us from body and soul, right? Because he's promised to do that. Where is he promised to do that? With what words? Say those words. You don't have to. But it's certainly not harmful, and it's always helpful. Make sense?
Yeah,
sometimes, I mean, the temptation is that we want to be Christians apart from God's word. That's always a temptation. You know, I'm baptized, God's taking care of me, and that's it. That's all I need. And it's like, but that's not what God that's not how God promised to protect and to preserve you. He did it. He promised to do that through his word. So listen and pray his word even. It doesn't matter. Don't worry about it. Because the other thing's open. All right, so that's a little review on collects. So we're going to look at the post-communion collect. There's actually more than one, but the principal one for Lutheran Church is one that Luther wrote, which is the one that you almost always hear from me, unless it's one of the other two are somehow particularly relevant to that day, more so than the... In this collect, we pray that Holy Communion may give us strength to have fervent love for one another. You notice that? Every week. What does fervent mean? It means, it says right here, constant and unfailing. It is love that never ends. It's the sort of love that the Lord has for us. He gives us his love and forgiveness in communion again and again and again every week, right? So that we would have that same sort of love for one another. Love that doesn't, love that is patient, love that is kind, love that holds no grudge, you know, love that bears all things, right? Who says over and over and over, yep, guy's a jerk, but he's my brother. And I love him, right? It's not easy to do that, right? So that's why the Lord sustains you with his love. In the post-communion collect, we pray that we too would have this love for others. Pray that we might forgive others as Christ forgives us, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. In this collect, we are praying the same thing. In the ancient church, Holy Communion was sometimes called the agape, or the love feast. Yeah, it's like we're hippies or something, right? Agape means love. Remember the Greeks have more than one word for love? Do you remember that? Anybody remember what they are? Three primarily. Three kinds of love? What? Philo, good. Agape and? Eros, yes. So, sometimes not so helpfully defined, but just loosely speaking, agape is unconditional love. It's sort of love that God has for us. You know, loves despite failings and everything. And that's not a lot of, there's not a lot of Greek people who use that word. It's the New Testament writers who are the prominent sources that talk about agape because they attach it to God. There's philia. Philia is brotherly love, from which we get Philadelphia, right? Which is the city of brotherly love. Delphia, Delphos is city. So Philadelphia is brotherly love. This is the love this is the love of companionship, of the brotherhood between fellow Christians and between friends, we might say. Right? And part of the problem with brotherly love is in our world today is that we've almost lost it. And we think that everything needs to be eros, which is, for lack of a better word, erotic love. So, love that's a part of an intimate sexual relationship, which is, according to God, it's restricted towards marriage between one man and one woman. Right? And so then we think that if you have a friend of the same sex, then that's somehow erotic. It doesn't need to be. It doesn't actually. There's a whole. The Greeks even had a whole definition. You can love someone. You can say, "I love you, my brother." You can give, like I could give a male friend a hug, and it's not. It doesn't need to be sexual. But unfortunately, our world seems to think that should probably transition into some kind of actual. I know they're weird. Whereas the Bible and the whole Greek world had no problem making a distinction between those two. And actually talks a lot more about agape and philia than eros. Eros is spoken of almost always in the negative in the New Testament because it leads people to away from, when it's not used in the constraint of marriage, it leads people away from brotherly love and it's certainly away from agape, from love of God. So we have this problem with love because we only use one word to describe all sorts of different things, don't we? I mean, we say that God, Jesus dying for the sins of the world is the most loving thing that God ever did for us, right? Okay. Parents love their children. We don't call it, that's not erotic love at all. It's not philia, though, either, is it? It's a different sort of love again, right? A parent for a child. Of course, some people get that confused, too, which is horrible. It's against the law, and it's against every sense of morality that's instilled in us. So this is always a problem with English, is that it doesn't always work out as well as the Bible does, as making distinctions, because we just translate it with one word and don't have a credit. So when we call it the love feast, that could probably be misunderstood today, right? They're going to think, like, what kind of weird thing's going on in church? You know? All right. John 15. Turn in your Bible to that. Everybody have Bibles? Where's your Bibles? It's not hard. It's Bible study, so you need Bibles. Bible study, Bible. John 15. Throw out a page number when you have it. Right.
Thanks, Gabe.
John 8 is in 894.
Not in your books.
No.
John 1.
John 8 is on 894.
894. We're on John 15. John 15. 901. All right, here's an important thing to remember. Back to our point today. Jesus begins by saying, this is translated as, I am, I am. So Jesus begins this section saying, I am, I am, and then he continues. Now, what does that sound like? The divine name, which is what?
Yahweh.
Translated, yeah, we sometimes call it Yahweh, we put vowels in there. But YHWH sometimes, if we put this in English, because it's Hebrew. No vowels, Yahweh. And it's if you're going to try to translate it, it means I am who I am. Jesus begins this section, and many sections in John's Gospel, beginning with Ego I me, I am, I am. Now, when we render it in English, look at what we do. How does it look in your Bible? I am. And they do this little thing. They put lowercase, and they totally gloss over it like it's no big deal that Jesus is calling himself God Almighty. And then he goes on to describe his what? His relationship, his role, who he is as God. He is what? I am the... Go ahead and read it. Somebody want to read? You want to read it loudly, Elsie, please?
I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Mm-hmm. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, mm-hmm. that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples.
Mm-hmm.
As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friend.
Ah, why do they do that? Keep going, Elsie. Remind me to fix that. Okay, keep going. 14. I think. Or were you on 13?
It says 1 to 13.
Oh, you just read it. Oh, so I can interrupt you. What do you say? Maizona tautis agape udais ekai. So no greater love. There is no greater love than this. That one what? Yeah, it's one man. It's not someone. It's one man lay down his life for his friends. Why do you think that matters?
Jesus.
Who are we talking about? Oh, but anyway, it's fine. You can say some man.
If you don't keep the commandments, you can't abide in him.
That's correct.
Well, I've already broken that.
Right.
Well,
right. What's the answer?
That means that I'm what? Cast off and burnt?
No. No, Jesus does not say that the proof that you abide in him is that you're perfect. What he does say is the fact that you do anything good is proof that you're part of the vine.
Part of the vine?
Part of the vine, not divine.
I said divine.
Yeah. So, Esther, you need to be quiet, please. Look at what Jesus says about the Father's work of on the vine. What does he do? What does the Father do to the vine? What was the first part? Yeah, he takes off the branch, the things that are grafted onto Jesus, the branches, that's people, grafted onto Jesus, who refuse to receive Jesus in them. Okay, they're connected to him, but they've shut him off. And the Father knows because they bear no fruit, right? There's no fruit of faith, which the Father can see. Even if we can't, he can. What does he do? He cuts them off, right? What happens with a dead, withered vine? So this is a picture of judgment, right? Because what do you do with a dead, withered vine on the day of judgment? Cast it in the fire and burn it. But here's, if you really want to extend this a little bit, are any of us, apart from being grafted onto Jesus, alive and thriving vines?
No.
We're all dead vines. What makes the vine alive is being grafted by the vineyard keeper onto his vine, which is alive. And then they receive their life from the vine. Does that make sense?
Okay, so they're only cut off if
they're cut off on the last day. Yeah.
Yeah.
Whoa, look at that thing. Let's smash it. Dead. What?
Who said we're grafted?
Jesus did, right here. It was a big, like, critter with lots of legs. Right. Yeah, so we are grafted now. We bear fruit now, but incompletely. Why? We're coming from death to life, right? What happens to the vine? The apostle, I think St. Paul, talks about... How do we want to talk about this? There's a lot of different ways we could do it. The body of death or our flesh is being crucified, right? But it's not finally complete until we're dead and we're in the grave. And then the flesh is put to death forever, is done forever.
But I thought we died with Jesus.
Yeah, we do die with Jesus at the cross. So on the one hand, children, can you go sit down, please? On the one hand, we are fully and completely holy, righteous branches of Christ now through declaration. God says, I forgive you. So our sins put away. But in another sense, it's not done yet. God still has work that he's doing in and through us to change us, to transform us. And then finally on the last day is when our lowly bodies are transformed to be like his heavenly body, right? We receive the eternal flesh. So in the one sense, everything's done and completed. In another sense, it's still in progress, right? Which is why you're still at church, because there's still work to be done in you, through you, by God, right? On one hand, it's all done. You don't have to worry about tomorrow. You don't have to worry about hell. You don't have to worry about the devil. I mean, that's all completed. But on the other sense, how does he say? Oh, I know how he says it. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. All right, Leah, stop. Let go of her. Let go of her. Okay, go sit down. All right. Why did we bring that up? Oh, vine branches, I guess? Yeah. What was another part? We were talking about one man dying for the sins of the world. There is a little bit of a risk. Both you individually as Christians, but also the Christian church or the pastors especially, is going around and looking at somebody like Ethan and saying, you know what, Ethan, you did a great job playing the organ today. You must be grafted on the vine. Because you proved it, right? But then you go, let's see, who didn't do anything today? Leah. You know, you didn't really do anything in church, so I'm not really sure you're actually a Christian anymore. Right? Now, That's horrible, right? Because one, it's not given to us to judge each other. You can be a little introspective of yourself. The second reason is, what do I know about Leah?
Not really.
I know a lot. She was in church. She's baptized into Jesus, right? She knows, she says her prayers. There's evidence of her faith. It's fine, right? As far as the fruits, they're always incomplete, Joe. I think that's what you're getting at. You're like, it's not all or nothing. It was until Jesus. You keep all my commandments perfectly or you die, right? Now, after Jesus, like, you keep all my commandments or you die. Well, yes, you die, but I'm the resurrection and the life. And I have redeemed you from that life, right? And I'm going to give you my righteousness, which is perfect, complete, whole, which you can't possibly attain, never could, never. That was never part of the promise. Make sense? Follow?
Well, your ultimate goal is to be perfect.
You will be. You will be. Yeah. Perfection's kind of a weird word because you can read it like you're Platonic, like you're following after Plato, which is like you're the ideal man. You're like Da Vinci's man.
So
you
what
know?
Am I going to do when I'm perfect?
Love God, love your neighbor. I don't know what it's going to look like. Well, isn't necessarily terribly clear about that. But it's new heavens and new earth, you with the body. What's that look like? What are the skills that Joe has that God has given him? How could you use those perfectly and completely, wholly? Right? I don't know. What are you skilled at?
What's that?
If I asked you, what are God's gifts to you, what would you say?
What did he give to me?
Yeah, like talents or what? Well, yes, of course. But like talents or person, you know, what's unique to you that you have? That God has given you. Are you unique? You're Joe Berglund. That's right. He gave you a name. Yeah.
I'm different.
Yeah, you might be different. Everybody's different. Everybody's different. Yeah, so I don't know exactly what it will look like, Joe, to answer your question. But to live with God, you know, I mean, it's the garden, it's the perfect garden restored. That holy temple that God had set up for Adam and Eve, that they decided they didn't really want to be a part of in his way, right? And so he cast them out. But to restore that relationship where they can walk, where you walk with God in the cool of the day and you serve each other without fear, right? You love each other fully and completely, caring for all of God's creation, right? So.
Do you think that I should continue to go to church even though I don't want to be in another life?
Yes, because the only thing that can keep you with Jesus for that life to come is to be connected to the vine, be connected to Jesus.
So maybe I'm not connected.
No, I'd say you are because you're here. And you called me this morning and said, come pick me up. That's pretty. Whatever your motivation is, the Holy Spirit brought you to church today, and gave you his word. And it's changing. It's changed you. You're not the same person you were yesterday or 5 years ago, right?
Very much so.
Yeah, so that's the point. Well, the part of the problem, Joe, that you're trying to get at is that it doesn't happen overnight. And you may never ever come to this realization that, like, now I fully believe God with my whole heart, soul, mind, body, strength. I don't think you ever will. That's not the promise. That is the demand that God makes. But he fulfills the demand by his own in his own son, whom he gives to you. Which is interesting. All right, so who's the vine? Not hard questions. Jesus. Who are the branches?
Yeah.
We are. Yeah. What, you could say mankind, but anyway, yeah, humans. What is the only way that we can bear fruit as branches? What are we apart from the vine? Can only bear fruit if you abide in him, right? Dwell connected to him. What happens if we don't abide in Jesus? Cast out, withered, decay, pruned. By the way, Elsie brought this up, Joe. This was the other point. It says you're the branch, but then it says that the Father prunes you. Well, what does that mean? What is he doing? What's he cutting off?
Sin.
What's that?
Prodding.
What are the kind of things, if you metaphorically? Yeah. He's removing the things that would keep you from him, right? Or that would poison you. No, geez, I'm talking about God the Father pruning the branch.
Oh.
He's
pruning you so that you would be fruitful.
Yeah, exactly.
Just like an apple tree. That's why
that's right.
Apple tree that produces more apples.
That's right. That's right. When you cut the dead wood off. Right. Right. So that's why, and this is, oh, go ahead.
Part of that is your faith.
Yeah.
So he's pruning you. So he's pruning off those little dead branches that are on you.
Right.
You know, because they're unfruitful. So he's sharpening you.
Yeah. So this happens to us each individually, right? That God actually allows us to suffer, need, want, despair, you know, fear, anger. Why? Because it exposes the things that terrify us, that cause us to be worried. It shows us where our cares are. It shows us what hurts.
And
it shows us who we need then, yeah. But then he takes care of it, right? How does he take care of it? The only time any of that stuff is really a problem, fear, anxiety, worry, anger, the only time it's a problem is when you keep it to yourself. But if you say to God, here's the thing I'm feeling. What are you telling the Father? That's the thing that needs to be pruned, that needs to be cared for. Please tend to it.
Already.
He does, but he loves to hear it from you.
But, yeah, because he wants us to be...
Because he's...
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that... I think if you want to talk about what is this growth of faith and maturity, what are we talking about? It's coming to trust in God more and more for everything. Which, like a child, we did, and then we started to become independent, and we started to love, take care of ourselves, and do the things we want to do. And part of the Christian life is drawing us back into Christ and being completely dependent upon Him. So, I mean, you could even say this as a congregation, too, right? I mean, is it a good thing the congregation is smaller than it's probably ever been? No, it's not a good thing. But can God use that for a good?
Yeah.
Yeah. What's He doing?
Bring us closer together.
I think so. And then also it's showing us what matters to us.
Yeah.
Showing us what matters. I think He's trying to teach us what's really ought to be important to us. What should be the main thing? Why are we here? And that's not always comfortable, right? Because some people, who were we talking? Oh, I was talking to somebody else after church this morning. And, you know, the dartball team's struggling. They just don't have enough people to play. And I think they're down to two or three, which is not really a team. And you know what the temptation is going to be, is to say, well, if the dartball team throws in the towel and says we're not going to play anymore, what does that mean to those who play dartball? What could it mean to them? I don't have anybody. Well, okay, there's all that. But I mean, it's a failure. Right? And if that's a failure, why is that a failure? Because it'd be very easy to extend that and say, well, that means the church is a failure. It means the congregation is a failure, that we're not doing what we need to do. And because I don't have my dartball anymore, so it's just not the same church as it used to be. What's the problem? What does God say about the Holy Christian Church?
A lot of churches.
Well, yeah, that's true. But my point was, is what does God actually say is the constitutive element of the church? What gathers the church together? What are we gathered around? Dartball? What?
That's a recreation.
Yeah, that's a recreation. And, right, and it can come and go. We could have another recreation. We could do it. We could restore the dartball team. That's fine. But it doesn't actually indicate whether or not the church is thriving and alive. Same thing that goes for, like, when we had closed preschool. We had that same kind of conversation. What does this mean for the future of the church? Actually, it doesn't say anything about the future of the church. It's not a good thing. We'd rather be teaching those children, but, you know. Or the ladies are like, oh, the LWML, we don't meet anymore, and we don't do anything. Okay, it's not a good thing, right? Because the ladies did great work when they gathered, and they would raise money for missions, and they'd gather money for missions, right? And they're not doing it now. Does that mean the church has failed?
No.
You see where I'm going? So those are, in a way, those are like prunings.
Right.
It's not that they were wrong, but they needed to be cut off. And then what could grow back? Ray talked about more fruit, right? Maybe the ladies group just completely folds, and then what grows out of that pruning? a new ladies group that operates, maybe thinks a little bit differently about themselves, you know, and moves forward in a different way. In other words, what's the only story in the Bible? What's the only story in the Bible, and how does it apply to these things? I've said this 100 times, probably. The only story in the Bible is death and resurrection. That's the only story. Even the history of our people, the nation of Israel, what happens? Over and over, they die and they rise again. They fall into unbelief and despair and shame and vice. God calls them to repentance, brings them back to faith and life. Then they fall back in and they die again, and the Lord restores them again. So they cut themselves off, God grafts them back on. They cut themselves off, God grafts them back on. He's patient, you know? He wants his vineyard to be gathered. Okay, so we said what happens if we don't abide in Jesus. That's not good. Cast off and withered. What example does Jesus give of how he has loved us? He laid down his life for us, right? Yeah, how has Jesus shown his love for us? What does he mean then? The love that sustains, that calls, gathers, enlightens, the love that sustains the church, the love that sustains you, is what love? Jesus giving his life for you upon the cross. Forgiving you, strengthening, nourishing you by that life. And it's only on the basis of that, being at the heart and center of our church, of our congregation, of your life, that you have any ability to love each other. Of course, this is a different sort of love, isn't it? Because when the world talks about love, what do they mean? Emotional, kind of lovey-dovey kind of stuff. What kind of love are we talking about here? We're talking about active, participatory love. Love that does, right? Love that is shown in mercy and in care and sympathy and prayer and love. That kind of love, right? The love of the Son giving his life, the Son of the Father giving his life for the world. Does that make sense? So you can say to someone, I love you, and the husbands know this, most assuredly, right? That's perfectly effective sometimes. Sometimes the best kind of love is to fix the dishwasher. Right? You say, oh, you really do love me. Because, you know, how much friction that was every day when the dishwasher wasn't working, you know, and now you took care of it. And it's like, that's love, actually. Just as much. Make sense? Love serves. All right. Yeah. We got some more Bible verses to look at. So let's hold off on the next part. We can come back to that next time. Because we're right at about an hour. Do you have any other questions about the day? The only thing I wanted to do that we didn't do, which might be interesting, is to think about in the context of what you heard today here in the lesson, but also the sermon, the portion of Psalm 34 that we prayed in church. You know, there's a lot of words there, but like, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. That sounds like connected to this pruning picture, doesn't it? Right? The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. He hears, his ears are toward their cry. The Lord loves to hear your prayers. A lot of the things we talked about are right there in the psalm. Okay? So maybe look at that on your own. Actually, let's pray. I'll use the psalm to do so. Yep, let's pray. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would strengthen and nourish us in the love of Jesus so that we may love one another as he has loved us. You promise to hear our prayers, and so grant them for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. All right, good. Thank you very much.
If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.